Let us pray. Almighty God, our prayer this day is at best a reflection of the good we would will for our lives. And at worst, it is the obsession with the pettiness and trivia which we know collectively as selfishness. Lift us above this obsession and remind us that human existence is never more significant than when it takes itself seriously and responsibly. Withstand, if you can, our aspirations toward godhood, and help us to endure our humanity. Through Jesus Christ. Amen. It is a privilege for me to welcome again to this pulpit Dr. Edmund A. Stimley of the Union Theological Seminary in New York City. I want to take this opportunity to express to him our genuine appreciation for the contribution he has made this week to the life of our community. Dr. Stimley's topic this morning is the fabric of the sermon.
We spoke yesterday of the focus of preaching in terms of its week after week impact. This morning we turn now to the character or form of the individual sermon itself in A World Come of Age. The sermon, of course, in my understanding of it, is one form of proclamation, and the nature of Christian proclamation is determined by the nature of revelation. The nature of the revelatory and consequently redemptive activity of God as witnessed to in the Bible. The Bible, therefore, is the source for the content of proclamation, which is no news to you. But proclamation is not merely a recital of God's mighty acts in the past. In proclamation, preaching, God is actually present here and now, making his claim and offering his grace. This revelatory and redemptive activity of God combines both action and the interpretation of the action, both deed and word. God reveals himself through the mighty deeds recorded in the Bible, to be sure, but the deeds, the action, would be meaningless apart from the interpretation of the action in the words of prophets, apostles, Christ himself, and indeed of the church down to this present time. Thus, the climactic event in God's revelation of himself, the life, death, resurrection of our Lord, and the coming of the Spirit, centers in an action. But without the interpretation of the action, it would remain an enigma. Consequently, if proclamation, preaching, is to reflect in its content its biblical source, it will combine action and the interpretation of the action. It's relatively easy to see how proclamation can reflect the interpretation of God's action in the world, because this is talking about God and his ways with men. But how can a multiplication of words in the pulpit actually become a deed? In what sense can action take place in the preaching event, and especially in a world surfeited with words? Perhaps a closer examination of the Bible, not only with respect to its essential content, but also with respect to the form in which that content is conveyed, may give us a clue. Amos Wilder, in his provocative little book, The Language of the Gospel, which I regularly require in the introductory course in homiletics because I think it says all that needs to be said about the whole problem of the form, structure, style, and so on, language, imagery of the sermon, though it doesn't talk about preaching at all. It talks about the rhetoric of the New Testament, of the Bible. And I would acknowledge my debt to this little book and my approach here. Amos Wilder notes that to draw a distinction between what the early Christians said and how they said it is to draw a false distinction. Form and content cannot long be held apart. The character of the early Christian speech forms should have much to say with regard to our understanding of Christianity and its communication today. He says, we may well go back to the fountainhead of the gospel in this respect also. This is not to be taken in a trite sense, he goes on. For example, that because Jesus used parables, we should also use illustrations from life. Or because the New Testament has a place for poetry, we also should use poetry. All this is true. But there is rather the question of what kind of story and what kind of poetry. Nor, he says, should we feel ourselves enslaved to biblical models, whether in statement, image, or form, but we can learn much from our observations as to the appropriate strategies and vehicles of Christian speech, and then adapt them to our own situation. It is significant, for example, he says, how large a place the dramatic mode has in the faith of the Bible and in its forms of expression, even though we find no theater art as we know it in the Bible or among early believers. The important role of religious drama in our churches today has nonetheless very specific justification in biblical theology and in New Testament rhetorical forms. Thus, if the content of Christian proclamation down through the ages and today is or should be biblical through and through, the form of Christian proclamation should also be biblical through and through. As Wilder suggests, any human language represents a special kind of order imposed upon existence. The biblical character of preaching, therefore, will determine not only its content, but its form. Or to use the term used as the title for this lecture, its fabric, which is to say, its structure, its language, its grammar, its imagery. No doubt the general principles of rhetoric and public address may be helpful in mastering the art of oral communication up to a point, but they are subservient to the basic kind of rhetoric used in the Bible because the biblical rhetoric is wedded in form to its content. The fabric or texture of the sermon, as well as its content, will be determined by its biblical roots. By way of clarification, as a kind of aside, with respect to the use of a biblical text for the sermon, let me say at once that although I am strongly in favor of textual or expository or exegetical, the three terms to me are interchangeable, preaching as the basic pattern in the pulpit, the use of a text gives no assurance at all in and of itself that a sermon will be biblical, either in content or in form. I remember sitting in class one day and listening to an exposition of the word from the cross, I thirst. And it turned out that this anguished cry of humanity and discomfort and pain and misery turned out to be the fact that Christ was thirsting for souls at that moment. I wondered whether you'd react. I also remember a sermon in which the student was preaching on the parable of the laborers and the hours, and he reached that part of the parable where it says, why stand ye here all the day idle? And he stopped. The answer was in the next verse, but he never got to that. In a day of appalling biblical illiteracy, even among those we consider the faithful, much needs to be said for the use of textual, exegetical, or expository preaching as a basic pattern in the contemporary pulpit, but this general type of sermon is hardly foolproof with respect to its biblical content and form in the more fundamental sense that I hope to discuss it here this morning. It's interesting to note that two contemporary biblical theologians move away from the hard line taken by the Bartian school that every sermon must have a text and that the text determines the biblical content of the sermon. Helmut Thielicke confesses to using a textual thematic approach. I suppose we call it text topical in this country kind of preaching. John Knox, the New Testament scholar, is even more explicit when he writes, the difference between biblical and unbiblical preaching has little to do with the structure of the sermon or whether it is topical or expository in form. The difference lies deeper than that. It is possible, he says, to preach a quite unbiblical sermon on a biblical text, but it is also possible to preach a quite biblical sermon on no text at all. And in the advanced courses at Union and also at seminary in Philadelphia before I went to Union, I always required at least one topical sermon, simply to indicate it was possible to preach a completely biblical sermon without a text, but with frequent biblical allusions in the sermon. And to get away from this dreadful habit of, I've got a sermon, I've got a theme, now let's go hunt for a text to fit it, which is really treating the Bible pretty rough, you know? We're concerned here with the biblical fabric or texture of the sermon at a deeper level than the use of a text, where the biblical character of proclamation influences not only the content, its essential message, but its manner of development, its structure or plot, its language, including the use of pronouns, adjectives, verbs and their moods, the imagery and the figures of speech. For one thing, little or no surprise is evident in much preaching today. And yet the Word of God has witnessed to in the Bible brought surprise, consternation, anger, rejection, as well as joy and reassurance. Today, as one college student put it to me bluntly concerning the sermons he'd heard, if you've heard one, you've heard them all. He didn't mean that each sermon made the same point, but they all sounded the same, you know? The same bored reaction is reported by other observers. Martin Marty, for example, writes that the faith can be dismissed without a hearing because Americans feel that they already know what it has to say. Heaven help us, you know, if you stand up there on Sunday morning and they know what you're going to say and then you say it. Brother, how can that be a word of God? A culture like our own, he goes on, shaped as it is in no small part by Protestantism, so identifies itself with that faith as culture, but not as revelation, that it expects no surprises. I regularly, as I prepared sermons in probing the text, feel that I have not done with the text unless something fresh, new, almost surprising comes out of it. That doesn't happen every time. But if it doesn't, I know I haven't really probe that text to what it has to say to me here today in this situation. Because believe me, if God in all his splendor were to come here and to speak to me today on any matter, I would be surprised. Otherwise, he wouldn't be God. Now, to counteract this deep and widespread ennui with respect to preaching, let us consider some of the characteristics of the biblical witness which, if understood, and given their head, might help bring about renewal in the pulpit and this and thus to the church. First, the fabric of the biblical witness is completely and thoroughly secular, even perhaps when it sounds just the opposite in our 20th century ears. One of the more intriguing sermons I've read in recent years was, and blessed with the element of surprise, was prepared for the Sunday in the church year commemorating St. Michael and all angels. I understand that some of you are following the church year these days. I wonder if you ever light on that Sunday, commemorating St. Michael and all angels. Comes along in the fall in our lectionary. This would hardly offer an appropriate theme for the task of the servant church in the world, one might think, and peculiarly inappropriate for an academic community to which the sermon was originally addressed. And yet, after dealing in depth and with some wit with the problems of angelology in the biblical record, the sermon cited Jesus' use of contemporary angelology as an unmistakable mark of the secular man that he was, a man totally immersed in the images and thought forms of his age. I suppose that our familiarity with the fabric of the Bible has dulled our sensitivity to its sheer secularity. In the Old Testament, the story of God's dealings with his people is studded with battles and sex, sometimes sex perversion, and death and shady deals, with the plight of poverty-stricken widows, the suffering of the innocent, with markets and temples and idols and courts and deserts and homes and cities and international treaties and intrigue and politics. It is lusty with secularity. And that is where spirituality is discerned, within the secular, not apart from it. So Time Magazine reports concerning a recent book by Abraham Heschel, An Echo of Eternity. The Jews, more than men of other faiths, see the material and the spiritual as part of a single reality. It is the special gift of the Jews to endow the material with the radiance of the spirit, to sanctify the common, to sense the marvelous in everydayness. The story is told as if God were at work in the world, which indeed he was. The fabric of the New Testament is not essentially different despite our misguided efforts to spiritualize it. Jesus comes into the world and stays there until he dies. And the Gospels are records of God in Christ at work in the world. When he uses the parables as a teaching device, he uses essentially secular stories, not the soupy religious stories that some preachers are fond of. As Wilder points out, Jesus, without saying so, by his way of presenting man, shows that for him, man's destiny is at stake in his ordinary creaturely existence, domestic, economic, and social. This is the way God made him. The world is real. Time is real. The parables give us this kind of humanness and actuality. When you come to Paul and his theological reflections on the meaning of all this, the fabric is of a different order and consequently has provided vast problems for preachers ever since. But even Paul, you know, with his theological reflections, uses thoroughly secular images for the central mysteries of the gospel. The image of redemption, for example, which for Paul was secular. Unfortunately for Christians today, it's spiritual, and thus misses the point, unless we somehow can give that image, secular image, its secular content. It doesn't carry for us what it carried for Paul and the people who heard it. Gerhard Ebeling sums it all up by saying, all talk of God is worldly talk of God. You can't talk about spirituality apart from the nitty-gritties in life, everyday life, not in church, outside of church, and be biblical. Now, if this be so, then the fabric of the sermon will be worldly, secular, through and through. The glass cover over the pulpit that Hoogendyk talks about, which smothers all sound, will be shattered. The language of Canaan, the blasphemous smokescreen which hides and distorts the gospel because it implies that the reality of it all can be known only in terms of the first century, will be replaced by the actual language of the Bible, the actual language of Canaan, the language and idioms of the people where they are, the vernacular, the vocabulary of the world in which we live. This means in explicit terms that the sermon will be studded with allusions, constant allusions, to the facts and fancies and news events which make the newspapers. This is the world in which we live. This is where the gospel is being proclaimed, and this is where these people are living their lives. So there will have to be allusions to the battlefields and villages of Vietnam, to the use of napalm, to the massacre at My Lai, the obituary columns, stock market fluctuations, student unrest, takeovers, riots, legislative tangles in Congress, advice to the lovelorn, black power and white power structures, the daily horoscope. Don't neglect the daily horoscope. I read somewhere recently that the one feature in the newspaper that would arouse the most flack if it were dropped is the daily horoscope. And we smile about it, you know. But if God is no longer in control of this world, you know, maybe the stars are. And it's sweeping the country, this business of looking up your daily horoscope. Allusions to peanuts and the Atlanta Braves, as well as with allusions to the facts and fancies and happenings which rarely, if ever, make the newspapers, the meaningless, sordid, and lonely waiting for death in a shoddy nursing home, the houses of prostitution, the bleak despair when by some trick of the economy a 55-year-old man is laid off, the ethical dilemma, it's worse than a dilemma, of the businessman trying to be a Christian and a good businessman at the same time, the flush of joy at falling in love or welcoming the first child, the anger of the blacks, the call for law and order. The fabric of the sermon, like the fabric of the Bible, you see, will reflect the actual world in which we live. If there is a danger noted in the previous lecture yesterday morning of the focus of preaching dealing too exclusively with the private sector of the individual's life, his fear of change, his basic anxiety, and so on, the fabric of the sermon should make it unmistakably clear that the private sector of the individual, talk about it in terms of his soul, if you like, the private sector of the individual is totally immersed in the public sector of which he is a part. If he needs assurance in the face of a world of frighteningly rapid change, if he needs that ultimate security which will enable him to become free for change in the assurance offered that God is, that the God that is cares about him, this anxious, disillusioned man of today, this God in control, then that security and assurance must come to him as it came through the texture of the biblical witness, not in an escape from the world, but rather caught up in all of its challenges and terrors, joys and sorrows. All this so that what he hears on Sunday morning will also make a little sense Sunday afternoon, to say nothing of Monday morning. I was making this point with a group of ministers once, and one raised the objection, but my people don't want to hear about Vietnam and race and all the rest of it in the Sunday morning sermon. This is where they come to get away from all that. And I said, precisely. Who wants to face up to God in the midst of life? We want blessed assurance outside of life. People want to distort the gospel to their own uses and needs. And it's our business to see that they don't. Of course they don't want to hear about this Sunday after Sunday. But they've got to hear the gospel in the context of the world in which they live. This doesn't mean that we give up the specific biblical words and images, of course, for they are the coinage of the church, link between what happened then and what is happening now. Henry Kramer calls this thesaurus the church's impregnable rock, not only because it is in it is preserved continuity with the once and for all event in the past, but because the cardinal biblical concepts and expressions about God, man, and the world in their cohesive unity are unique in the sense that they are discontinuous with all other expressions and attitudes. But this biblical and theological thesaurus must undergo incessant translation to help a biblically illiterate people understand that words like sin, redemption, reconciliation, grace, forgiveness are but symbols of fundamental and secular life situations of man in every age. And this, of course, is precisely where the preacher sweats and prays and sweats some more And all in vain if he has not so identified himself with the people in their world, not his world, their world, that he can reflect with unerring accuracy not only their present situation, but also the possibilities actually open to them through the gospel. A great deal more could be said about that, of course. Meanwhile, the problems of translation abound. What shall we do, you know, with the Weltbild of the Bible, which seems so alien to the urban-oriented and science-oriented man of today? As Kramer indicates, there is particularly among the majority of lay members of the church a feeling of helplessness with regard to the Bible. It sounds so strange, so incomprehensible, so distant from their ordinary ways of thinking. And so it is, you know, with its demons and dead raisings, its blood sacrifices, its miracles of healing and exorcising, its visions and dreams and theophanies, to say nothing of the dominant images drawn from a rural society of 2,000 years ago, shepherds, stewards, vineyards, seed sowers. Some of these images would be real for some of your people here in rural sections. But how about stewardship? You know, what does that conjure up in your mind immediately out of our world? To me, it means a pretty girl serving drinks in a jet at 28,000 feet. What can it all possibly mean to a graduate from MIT programming a computer, or to a Harlem urchin whose Weltbild is bounded by Lenox Avenue and Amsterdam Avenue, 145th Street and 125th Street? The hermeneutical problems are endless, but hermeneutics is the precise business of the preacher. He can call on all the scholarly help he can get from Barth, Goltmann, Ebeling, Fuchs, and the rest, but the task is essentially his, ours, yours, mine. Not the scholars. They exist but to serve us in our hours of agony as we struggle to find the meaning behind the meaning and then express the inner meaning in terms of the world that you and I actually live in today. The timeless sermon, the sermon which could be preached in 1870 as well as in 1970, is an anomaly. As Tielicke points out, it is true that we sometimes hear sermons today which might have been preached in 1870, but this seeming timelessness indicates not an excellence, but rather a degeneration of preaching. For if sermons are to be biblical, then, biblical in the deepest sense, they will convey the truth in terms of the now. They will be secular, of this age, in every respect. This takes some doing, because most of our laymen, whether in the South or the North, do not think of biblical as being secular, and a lot of preachers don't either. So, the exegetical task, and that's what we're talking about, the exegetical task is not finished until we have brought it down into the nitty-gritties of today, the meaning of this passage. It's interesting, you know. We know and accept the fact that proper and thorough exegesis goes back and attempts to locate as precisely as possible who said it, when, under what circumstances, to whom, where. And we try to make it as precise as possible so that we can understand the text in its historical setting. And then we think we've done the job if we've extracted some spiritual principles from all of this. Instead of filling out the exegetical task from the nitty-gritties all the way back there in biblical times, all the way back into the precise here, now, nitty-gritty state of the present time. So what I'm pleading for here is to finish the exegesis, because it's not finished until it is proclaimed in the secular world and in secular terms. Not only so, not the sermon shall be secular if it is to be biblical, but it will also be dialogical. As Wilder indicates, The character of religion as it appears in both Old and New Testament makes the dialogue an inevitable form of rhetorical expression. God is known as one who speaks, addresses, calls, initiates agreements or covenants, engages in public trial scenes, as well as one who invites to mutual converse and understanding. This characteristic of Christian communication, though vitally important, is hardly new, and I'm not going to spend much time on it. H.H. Farmer's The Sermon of the Word, building on Buber's I, Thou, contains a systematic presentation of what the dialogical approach can mean for preaching, and if you haven't read it, I suggest you do. Tillich, with his principle of correlation, fashions a systematic theology on the basis of implicit dialogue. And the word dialogue has become, of course, a byword in renewal literature. The trouble, of course, with a lot of preaching today is that it is not biblical in the sense of being dialogical. It may start with a text. Its formal exegesis may be impeccable. The theology informing the sermon may be apparently faultless. And in addition, it may be punctuated by the phrase, "but some of you may be asking," and yet utterly fail as biblical dialogue, because the questions assumed are not the questions actually being asked by the people listening, or because the questions are phrased in a way in which the people would not possibly phrase them naturally. Or the man asking the questions in the sermon may be a straw man with whom no one in the congregation will identify at the moment, or possibly ever. The key to dialogue rests largely, if not wholly, on the sensitivity of the man in the pulpit, and a lot more could be said about him, but there isn't time today. Except that I know the one thing, to encourage and nourish my own sensitivity that if I, to the people in the pew as to how they think and what questions they raise, if I were to go back in a parish, I would do all I could to organize two groups. One would meet with me during the week, and it would be representative of the congregation, both in age and background. And I would listen to them as we went over the passage for the following Sunday's sermon. What questions this passage raises in their minds. I wouldn't be there to conduct a Bible study. I would be there primarily to listen to what this passage, the questions this passage raises in their minds, what difficulties they have with it. And then a second group would be the familiar feedback group. After the sermon is preached, again, a cross-section group from the congregation, of which I would not be present, but it would be led by, hopefully, a discerning and intelligent layperson who would discuss the sermon, and it would be taped, and I would listen to the tape. This is Reuel Howe's suggestion for that kind of group. But all of this is to increase my sensitivity to these people, what they're hearing, what they're asking, what they're saying, what they're thinking, so that real dialogue could go on, even in a monological form in the pulpit. The point I want to make is simply that the biblical character of speech requires that the fabric of the sermon be dialogical. And the dialogical language of the Bible is not surprisingly the kind of language which will get a hearing today when the air is electric with questions. Now, third, if the fabric of the sermon will reflect the biblical characteristics of secularity and the dialogue, a third characteristic of biblical rhetoric is that it is in the form of a story told as a whole and in its parts. It is a history. It has a beginning and a middle and an end like any good story. It is not strange that this is so because, to come back to Wilder again, all life has the character of a story or a plot. In the first place, the dramatic form of biblical address will affect the structure of the sermon. I think each sermon should have something of the dramatic form of a play or a short story, tightly knit, one part leading into and dependent upon the next, hopefully some element of suspense or surprise evident in the development at the end. This is in contrast, of course, to the classic three-point sermon, which all too frequently turns out to be three independent statements developed at some length with some relationship to a central theme. For example, the three marks of a Christian: faith, hope, love. It is textual. It is theologically sound, but it is essentially unbiblical, unless the three are woven in some way into a plot or a story. The legacy of the 19th century pulpit, with its characteristic announcement of the theme at the beginning of the sermon, along with the major divisions or heads, has laid a dreary hand on much preaching still going on today. If a sermon is to be biblical at its deepest level, it must draw us into the development of a plot, a story, the end of which is still in doubt. I grant you the suspense may be difficult to achieve, since everybody knows the preacher is against sin and for God. And yet there are possibilities of suspense even in a situation where the cards are so heavily stacked against us. For example, Martin Marty suggests somewhere that the effectiveness of your sermon might well be judged by the reaction, you know, I never thought of it in quite that way before, rather than by the effusive cliche that it was a very inspiring message. So the preacher, even in the role of teacher, could build with suspense leading to surprise. You might deal with, for example, the word glory. What does the glory of God mean? And the obvious images which it brings about is brightness, strength, power, angels in the sky on Christmas night, old glory fluttering in the breeze. And then after identifying yourself with the people and the customary images that they might have of the word glory, then you could turn, for example, to the intercessory prayer in the fourth gospel. Now is the Son of Man glorified in death. So where might we see the glory of God today? Possibly in Martin Luther King lying in a pool of blood on the porch of a second-rate motel. The glory of God. Where is the suffering servant made visible? So even in a teaching sermon, there could be some possibility of surprise, a little different way of looking at a familiar term. Moreover, as Wilder suggests in the biblical story, as a hearer or reader finds himself in the middle of the action, we are in the middle of the play. The last word is not in the sermon. It is still to be spoken. Closely allied to the dramatic story form structure of the sermon is the fact that the biblical story is told chiefly in the indicative mode, the basic mode in which a story is told. To be sure, the fabric of the Bible includes exhortation and command, and doubtless sermons preached from New Testament times on down to the present have reflected the hortatory and the imperative aspects of biblical address. But the basic fabric of the Bible is in the indicative. It is reportorial. It tells it like it is. And I suspect that the preaching which will contribute most to the renewal of the church will reflect this emphasis upon the indicative. So Harvey Cox, because the church as the avant-garde announces the coming of a new era which has already begun but is not yet complete, we are in the middle of the play. Its message is in the indicative mode, not in the imperative. It does not urge or exhort people. It simply makes known what has happened, that the acceptable year of the Lord has arrived. And he goes on, returning to the floating crap game figure, it gives out word of where the action is. Wilder says the same thing in different terms. The basic character of the gospel is revelation, not persuasion. I frequently get questionnaires from people in speech programs. And inevitably, some of the questions have to do with the element of persuasion. And my reaction is always that I'm not in business to persuade people. I'm in business to tell it like it is and let them make up their own minds. What then happens to the familiar homiletical advice that we should preach for a verdict? We do. But we don't use the high-pressure, hard sell to a man who is callous from listening day in and day out to the high pressure, hard sell. As you well know, even advertisers are beginning to get the message. And we preachers could learn a lot from Volkswagen and Avis and others like that. Moreover, the man who comes to church has been led to expect a dreary procession of musts, oughts, shoulds, which bounce off his hide like hailstones off concrete. Really, you know, we ought to be sensitive to what these people expect and then surprise them with something else. It's what our Lord did constantly, you know. And I suspect if God were to walk in here, he'd surprise me as well as you. Moreover, in preaching for a verdict in the indicative mode, we respect the freedom of the individual to accept or reject. How else can you preach to a man come of age? If we really believe that the response of a man to the hearing of the gospel is the work of the Holy Spirit, I believe that, then let's take that promise in all seriousness and not push him around. Report the facts of life, sub specie aeternitatis, as accurately, factually, imaginatively, sensitively as we can. Then let the Holy Spirit and the man take it over from there. Was this not the method of our Lord? The kingdom of heaven is like. Then would follow a crisp, tightly structured, secular narrative with the issue of it all left in the lap or in the ears of the listener. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. I believe we can win new respect for the pulpit as a valid form of communicating the gospel if its fabric reflects the fabric of the Bible in its low-key, dramatic form, which leaves the issue in the air, rather than pushing a man into a corner, whether by exhorting, demanding, or purple rhetoric, and preaching, pushing for a verdict. W.H. Auden has a wonderful line. Truth, like love and sleep, resents approaches that are too intense. And is it not truth we are after? To reflect life as it really is, which is what the gospel is all about, as vividly and compellingly that a man has no option to accept or reject and return to his never-never world, which he mistakenly thinks is the real world. So Tielicke, the more a man speaks in modern terms, the more will he be heard. The more he is heard, the greater will be the acceptance and the rejection of the message. The more provocative it will be, the more emphatic will be the decisions and the separations that result. Finally, the fabric of the sermon will be as lean and spare as the fabric of the Bible. The fact that the Bible is often studied as great literature is due in no small part to the way in which the biblical stories are told. No wordiness, no superfluity of adjectives, but lean and spare, the narrative makes its point briefly, sharply. So from the great stories of the Old Testament, Abraham, Jacob, Jonah, to the parables of Jesus, the pericopes of the synoptic gospels, the fabric is that of stories told crisply, sometimes rough-hewn, always quickly and surely to the point. Because life is not wordy. It may be complex, paradoxical, baffling, like Abraham commanded to sacrifice the child of promise. But it is not wordy. One consequence of all this is that a biblical sermon is short. To be sure, we have not arrived at the short sermon by way of a fresh understanding of the fabric of the Bible. The people have pressed it upon us, bless their hearts. But at a deeper level, the fact that the fabric of the sermon will be lean and spare will force us to cut and trim the words we use, the juicy adjectives, the fancy alliterations, the quoting of hymns, and lousy religious poetry, and the abstractions, especially the abstractions. This last is no small problem, since all the cardinal points in the biblical drama have come down to us in verbal symbols, in the form of abstract nouns: creation, incarnation, redemption, salvation, forgiveness, sanctification, resurrection, and so on. Words, abstract nouns, which by definition are words from which the blood of action has been drawn. So every time we use one of these abstractions, and that goes for concrete nouns like love, sin, grace, gospel, which through overuse have become abstractions in fact, two things happen. First, we rely upon the listener to substitute for the abstraction a concrete picture of the action which in the course of oral speech has to be virtually instantaneous. A few use the term redemption. This is an abstraction of an action, and what you're asking them to do is to substitute the action. And they won't do it. And neither will I. Second, we rely upon the listener to substitute for the abstractions, the abstract symbol, the same picture of concrete action, which I have in my mind when I speak. Every time you use the word sin without some concrete allusion or explanation as to what you mean, I wonder if you ever think about what will pop into the minds of these people. Maybe that's what you want to pop into their minds, but if there's a 14-year-old boy sitting in the back, the chances are, 9 out of 10, he will think of masturbation. Is that what you want him to think of when you speak of sin? If so, okay. If not, I suspect if we want the people to share in their minds the kind of image of action that we have in our minds when we speak, we'd better be concrete about it. Taken together, that we first of all expect them to substitute a concrete action, and then that the concrete action will be the same image that I have in my mind. Taken together, it makes for a risky business. Joseph Sittler has objected that we need not be afraid of abstractions in preaching, in academic settings, and also in parish churches, where the number of college-trained people is increasing every year, because, as he says, these people are not afraid of an abstraction, and multisyllabic terms are not new to them. That may be so. But I cannot agree with this prescription. For one thing, the resulting pace and condensation of the sermon can readily turn it into an intellectual game. But more importantly, the nature of the gospel itself may be misunderstood. God comes to us not in ideas or abstractions, but in the concrete give and take of actual life. To be sure, we will have to use abstractions on occasion. It's part of our biblical thesaurus. But every time we use it without concrete, specific allusions to give it some active content, it is a calculated risk. Better by far to see to it that the basic fabric of the sermon reflects the blood and soil of actual life. Now, in a sense, that takes more words and seems to defeat the goal of keeping the sermon lean and spare. Obviously, it takes longer to picture in vivid action, even by suggestion and concrete allusion, the meaning of forgiveness or sanctification or sin, than it does to use the shorthand of abstraction. And it is hard, as Marty points out in another connection, to find shorthand terms that are completely fair to the texture of reality, which is infinitely complicated. But some things simply have to be left to the imagination of the listener. And it is safer and more biblical to suggest through concrete narrative than through the use of abstractions. Martin Marty, in discussing the use of the mass media for the communication of the Christian faith, has a sentence, I think, which is helpful for us. The communication known as presentation has a promissory character. It tends to tantalize and to offer more than it can deliver. But what it offers can be honest. In so doing, you see, it sets the stage for further dialogue, further questions and discussion. It intrigues, respecting the freedom of the listener to make up his own mind, and at the same time invites him to participate in other structures of the church's life, where there can be full opportunity for discussion and dialogue and debate, and possibly out of that, some action. So the fabric of the sermon. By reflecting more faithfully the fabric of the biblical source of its message in its secularity, in its dialogical character, in its dramatic story form, in the indicative mood, and by the quality of being lean and spare, may speak to the man come of age in terms which will give the gospel a hearing at least, even if in his freedom the man may well reject it. But what more are we called to do as preachers than to preach for a verdict? Receive the benediction. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.